Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
In Job, verse 1.
Job, verse 1, yes.
Okay, it speaks... I know somewhere in Scripture it talks about... everyone has sinned. There is none that are righteous. Now, in Job 1, it states that...
Job was blameless.
That he lived, and he was a man who was blameless and upright.
Yes.
Now, did he sin?
Yes. Yes, I'll tell you the way we have to explain this. Once we become a child of God... From God's vantage point, we are blameless because all the guilt of our sins that we've committed, the sins we've committed in the past or that we may continue to commit even after we're saved, has all been covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that from God's vantage point of the law of God, we are blameless. Therefore, there are a few individuals like Job, like Noah, and there's a few others that God actually speaks of them as being blameless. That it doesn't mean that they can't sin anymore, but it means that they have all of their sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Every true believer, as God looks at them, is blameless. He is perfectly righteous.
Okay, and another question is, pardon me?
Yes.
Another question I have is on concerning the end of the church age.
Yes.
Where in the Scripture does it say anything about the church age being over?
Well, the Bible doesn't use that direct language, church age over, but when we read, for example, Revelation chapter 11, it talks about the two witnesses who are killed and their bodies lie outside of their, and they are killed when their work has been finished. Their work has been finished. That is, they have been witnesses throughout the church age in the churches, and now they are killed by the churches themselves. Their bodies are lying outside of that city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Spiritually, it is saying, therefore, that they are have been a part of local congregations. Their work has been finished. Or we read it in Matthew 24, verse 15. The abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place. And there's only one holy place that would be in the local congregations, because they had been assigned the caretaking of the Bible to send the Bible out into the world. But now Satan is there, the abomination of desolation, and that identifies with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it speaks about the man of sin is taken his seat in the temple. That is, he rules in the local congregations, and he who has restrained has been taken out of the midst. That, and it is the Holy Spirit who has restrained Satan previously, but now he's allowed him to come in. And there's just a lot of statements of that nature there, that when we tie them all together, when we find the common denominator between them, we find that that is what is a teaching, that there has come an end of the local congregations, exactly as there finally came an end to the synagogues and the temple in right after Jesus went back to heaven. He didn't use them anymore either. He shifted to the church age, and now he's not using them anymore. He shifted to those who bring the gospel completely outside of the local congregations.
What you're saying then is that the two witnesses have already been here, or is that more or less just like a figurative thing, or?
Oh well, yes. There are those who try to say the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, and that's whole idea is foreign to the Bible, that anybody any character of the past would again put his in his appearance on this earth. Actually, that is language that they have are able to turn the waters into blood, and they are able to call down fire, or however that language is, identify with Moses and Elijah. But Moses and Elijah, in turn, are a figure of the Word of God. Remember Moses and the prophet, as God uses that language in speaking about the Word of God, or the law and the prophets. And Moses is a picture of the law, Elijah that of the prophets. And so it is simply saying that the power of these two witnesses has been the gospel, that it is what has enabled them to send the gospel out with power, but now they have been killed.
Okay, and one more question is, why then out of all of the Bible scholars and teachers that I hear, are you the only, you're the only one that I hear teaching that the church age is over?
The reason is that you don't hear this amongst the churches is that they unfortunately have been taught, and this is taught in virtually every seminary, it's ground in to those who go there, they have a hermeneutic, that's a 25-cent word, that a big word that is simply saying they have learned that they're about a method of Bible interpretation, how to interpret the Bible, that has not been designed by the Bible itself. They have been taught rules for interpreting the Bible that have been put together by theologians, by men, but that method of interpretation will not stand the scrutiny of the Bible. But because that has been really driven into their understanding, they're incapable of understanding all these things that we're talking about. The true hermeneutic is that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak, and he is the Word of God, so that we would expect Christ showing up on every page of the Bible. And when that happens, then we find the Bible opens up to us with all kinds of information that these unfortunate people in the congregations cannot understand. They are blocked out. They're locked out because of that hermeneutic. And it's really sad. If they would only start by examining their method of Bible interpretation and discover that it is not based on the Word of on biblical rules, it's based on theological rules that that theologians have put together, and therefore they're in deep trouble just because of that hermeneutic.
I've searched and searched for a church, and I finally found one. And when I'm there, the pastor of the church teaches directly from the Bible. Everything that he says is scriptural. And I feel that the Holy Spirit is flowing through us. I play with the worship band, and there's times when, I mean, worship is so great that you know that the Spirit is flowing through you. But well, you say that the Spirit is no longer there.
Well, now, how can you know the Spirit is flowing through you? You know there are... there are people who practice voodoo, and yes, there's a spirit that is flowing through them. There are all kinds of false gospels that even you would call a false gospel, where they claim that the Spirit is flowing through them. But we don't feel the Spirit. The test is obedience. You know, the Bible says that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus. But the Bible says faith without works is dead. Now, faith is another way of saying believing. To believe, and the works don't follow. Now, what are the works? Well, the works are being implicitly obedient to everything in the Bible. And so just because you have good feelings just because some things are being preached from the Bible, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is present there. We can't feel the Spirit. We have to listen to what the Bible says. For example, the Holy Spirit indwells every true believer. No true believer can say, well, I feel the Spirit within me. We know that the Holy Spirit indwells. I know the Holy Spirit indwells my life because the Bible says so. I trust the Bible, but I certainly don't trust my feelings. Feelings are never trustworthy. And so you absolutely have to make a decision. Are you ready to trust the whole Bible, or are you ready to trust your church? Of course, it's very comfortable to trust your church, and all kinds of people do trust their church, but no church can ever get anyone into heaven. No church can save anybody. No church has any knowledge of who anyone, whether anyone is going to become saved, because they themselves don't know who the elect of God are. And so while the church had been assigned during the church age the task of sending out the gospel and teaching the gospel, they themselves did not save anybody. And so you have to be very careful that your trust is in the Bible and not in your church.
Well, I do read the Bible. I trust the Bible completely. I follow God's word.
All right, then if you trust the Bible completely, then what do you do with passages like Matthew 24, verse 15, where it says the abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place? What do you do with Revelation 11? What do you do with Revelation 17 and 18, which talks about a time, about the great harlot? All of that's an integral part of the Bible. And we have to understand those passages if we're going to come to truth. And if we just bypass those and are trusting just the certain verses that we have been taught and that keep us comfortable, it may mean that we don't understand, that we don't trust the Bible at all. We have to listen to everything in the Bible. That's why I'm so delighted with a program like this, where anybody can call up and ask any kind of a question about any kind of a verse, and so that we can look at it together and try to see once what it is talking about. Because if, as a true believer, we're going to have a great love for the Word of God, and we're going to want to know more and more about it.
Well, I thank you for your time, and one more question: do you listen to Christian music?
Well, yes. When I listen to Christian music, I'm particularly interested in the music of 50 years ago. That the music, unfortunately, has degraded, not totally, but to a high degree, even as theology has degraded. It is it doesn't have the truth in it nearly as well as it has had in the past.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
In Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it's verse 13 or 14, where it says, talks about gathering ourselves together and so much the more as we see that day approaching.
Verse 25.
Okay. My question is, at the end of that verse where it says, until you see that day, what does it mean by that day?
Ordinarily, like in this verse, as you see the day approaching, it is speaking about Judgment Day. That is, it's speaking about the end of the world when Christ returns. Repeatedly, we find that phrase, that day or the day, and the context will indicate that that is what is in view.
Okay, so in light of that, then, we are to, as I guess believers, gather our, together or come together in community until Judgment Day. So, I mean, my question is, I'm sorry?
Yeah, that isn't what this verse says.
Oh.
Read it carefully, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Incidentally, the word together is not really in that verse. It's just not neglecting the assembling of ourselves, especially as the day draws nigh, but exhorting. And the word exhorting could also be translated comforting, and our comfort comes from Christ. There really is no statement in the Bible that now that we're in the end of the church age and in the time of the latter rain, as God is bringing in the final harvest, there's nothing in the Bible that gives us information about assembling together with others as we await the end of time. We can do that in an effort to encourage one another and so on. It would not be contrary to the Word of God, but it is not commanded. There are no rules for it. It is something that God is silent about.
But I hear what you're saying, but doesn't that those two verses, I think the verse before that, 24, assembling ourselves, isn't that a commandment that says don't forsake the assembling? Isn't that a commandment?
Well, but it's forsaking the assembling with who? You know, when we read 1 John chapter 1, we read in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is where we assemble ourselves with. And how do we do that? By means of the Word of God, by means of prayer, by means of sharing the gospel with others, and so on.
Hear what you're saying, but can this verse also include the assembling of believers together? Can it also include that?
Let me say it again. There's nothing in the Bible that says we should not come together with other believers, but there is no command anywhere that we are to assemble with other believers. That command does not exist. Now, during the church age, God did give commands for the church coming together and for spiritual overseers and so on. There's many statements that relate to that, but these are absent as God is speaking about this time that we're now living. The very fact that God says assembling of ourselves, curious. And in fact, the word assembling, which is translated here, the Greek word is translated assembling together, is actually found only one other place, and that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where we read, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. The word gathering together is the same Greek word that we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, when we gather together unto him, are we in a group? Is God Christ going to take us as a group of people? Here's a group that are gathered together. They're going to be caught up to be with Christ. Here's another. And the answer is no. When Christ comes, we go to be with him one by one. Remember, we read, there'll be two in the field. One will be taken. The other will be left. There will be two in the bed. One will be taken. And the other will be left. In other words, salvation is a one by one proposition. And here God is speaking about us being gathered in preparation for his coming. So it's one by one. It's not, the idea is not that we're gathering as a body of people.
Yes, Mr. Camping, I have a couple questions tonight. I was wondering why in the Bible does it only speak of Jesus' birth and then the crucifixion? Why does it leave out some of his life?
We must remember that Christ came to be the Savior. Now, obviously, the one big outstanding event is that he took on a human nature. So there's quite a bit of information about his birth. We do find a couple of phrases that, for example, he lived in Nazareth and was a carpenter under his stepfather's tutelage. And we know that he was subject to Mary and Joseph. That is an insight. We do find one little incident when he was 12 years of age. He was in Jerusalem on the Passover, and he was there. We get the insight that he knew that he was the Messiah. Must I not be about my Father's business? And so God gave us that little insight. Then the next big thing is when officially he began his work as the Messiah. In other words, growing up in Nazareth, his work had not yet begun. He was simply waiting for the time when he, in AD 29, and John the Baptist baptized him and announced that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. That officially began his work as the Messiah. And then we have a lot of detail. From that point on, we have a lot of detail describing the 3.5 years that he was preaching and preparing to go to the cross. We have a great amount of detail concerning the cross. We have the detail of him ascending back to heaven, and there it is. In other words, the important issues are spread out on the Bible. The unimportant issues, God does not speak to us about them except to maybe handle it in one sentence.
Okay, but why doesn't it speak about his younger life, just his older life?
Because in his younger life, he was not officially doing the work of the Savior. He had not been, he officially had not begun his work. He was preparing for it, but it was, that is, he had to wait for the right time in the fullness of time. There was God had a timetable for these things. But his work had not begun yet. He was all we know about was that he was subject to his parents, and he worked as a carpenter. That's all we know about it.
Okay. Now, I've heard from someone that there's 4 books that were left out of the Bible. Is that the Apocrypha books?
There is nothing left out of the Bible. You have Bible critics who come up with all kinds of audacious and crazy ideas and flamboyant ideas. Their imagination works overtime, and they always want to have something a little different, something exciting to talk about, and so they develop this idea or that idea but the fact is, the Bible is God's book, and we know that it is, that everything that God wanted us to have in that book is there. We don't have to worry about something being left out.
Okay, just one more question. Why did Jesus speak in parables?
Well, the Bible explains that. That's a very good question. In Mark chapter And Matthew, he explains this, but let me read from the Gospel of Mark. We read in Mark chapter 3. Let me see. In Mark chapter 4, he said, in verse 11, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sin should be forgiven them. And in other words, God spoke in parables so that those who did not trust the Bible, and whom God had not planned to save either, that they would remain in ignorance of the real truths of the Bible. And that's why God wrote the Bible, so that it's so difficult to understand. There are so many verses that even the true believers have to puzzle over and pray the Lord for wisdom, and maybe then we don't understand. God wrote the Bible, so we have to search it out and under the fundamental premise that it is the Word of God. It is absolutely true, even though I do not understand it. And anyone who doesn't go to the Bible that way, they're going to be blinded. They're not going to even begin to get close to a real understanding of the salvation message of the Bible.